We gather in the name of Jesus Christ to give glory to the Father. There's a verse in Isaiah 50 that prophesies of the Christ who would be the servant. And it says in Isaiah 50, Jesus the servant, probably obviously glorious beyond description. He's the Son, the eternal Son, but he became a servant. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary ones with a word. And this is what the prophecy in Isaiah says of the servant. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. That's what we are. We're disciples of Christ. Fundamentally, you guys that have come in, you've given your life to Christ. This morning, did you awake with your ear to listen as a disciple? We all need to ask the Lord to do that in our hearts. So let's pray and ask the God to give us that ear, that we would be disciples that would follow Christ. Father, we thank you that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, we gather here not because we are sufficient in ourselves, but because, Lord, you have all that we need. There is not anything that we need that you do not provide, even our physical sustenance. But Lord, you said man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know that our greatest need is your word, the living and active word. And Lord, our hearts often will go astray. We get cold. And Lord, you just speak the word. And it's as if we are given life. You speak the word and light exists. You spoke, Lord, and the universe exists. So Lord, would you have your way and with your word have the authority on all of us that we would hear as disciples and that you would be glorified, that the Christ would be lifted up. You said all men shall be gathered. And so we come to you, Lord, that you would be glorified and exalted in our meeting today, and that after this meeting, as we are instructed by your word, that you would put it into our hearts to not be deceitful hearers who hear and not do, but that we would do and be obedient to all that you've given us to do. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series. We've been talking about evangelism, that we are to be witnesses. It's not to be, Jesus says, you are my witnesses, in a sense. It's like saying, are you going to be light? No, you are the light of the world. But in this section today, what I'd like to focus in on is the local church, particularly the relationship of evangelism. How does evangelism flourish in the local church? And what is the responsibility of the local church? I wanted to begin with a little story by Max Stiles, who wrote a book on evangelism in the local church. It sort of sets up the issue that's involved in how evangelism can be impeded by the way you understand the church, or evangelism can be more flourish as we understand how Christ has designed the church. So he begins with the fact that he was invited to Texas to speak on a seminar on developing a culture of evangelism. He said, I talk and people ask questions. And by the way, Max Stiles is a missionary in Dubai, but he wrote a book. This local evangelism book is a 9 marks book. You can actually get it on a Kindle for $10. It's a good book on evangelism in the local church. But he says, someone asked an elephant in the room type of question. Many Vietnamese are moving into the community around our church. What's the church going to do to reach out to them? Now, he's a visiting speaker, you know, trying to encourage this church in evangelism. And so he says, on the one hand, it was a wonderful question. A member recognized that she had the privilege and responsibility to reach out with the gospel, and she saw an opportunity to do it. On the other hand, the way the question was phrased seemed to imply that reaching out was the responsibility of the church, not the person who noticed the opportunity. And he says, in a culture of evangelism, the work is grassroots, not top down. In a culture of evangelism, people understand that the main task of the church is to be the church. They understand that church, just being biblical church, is a witness in itself. The church supports and prays for outreach and evangelistic opportunities, but the church's role is not primarily to run evangelistic programs. The members are sent out from the church to do evangelism. The church does not do evangelism. So he said, he prayed, and then he said, this is what he said to the church when they asked that question. He says, it's really not the best thing for the church to set up programs for the Vietnamese outreach, but rather for you to think, how can you reach out? So I'd recommend you learn something about the Vietnamese culture. Maybe by learning some greetings in Vietnamese, trying their food, learning about the struggles they face in a majority culture, reach out and invite friends you make to come with you to your homes, your small group Bible study, to church. Perhaps you should even think of moving into a Vietnamese community with the purpose of commending the gospel among that community. What do you think of that statement? What's he addressing in that? What's the issue that he's raising when it comes to the local church and evangelism? And is it a valid issue? I'm going to throw it out at you guys. Yes?
Don't wait for somebody else to do the work, you do it.
Okay, there's something about when you put it into the category of a program that the church is responsible for, so many people then don't see themselves as responsible. Okay, what else? Okay. Okay, so basically a lifestyle emphasis would basically say, how does each of you in your particular providential arrangement see your role as fulfilling the gospel ministry? Would you be so strong though to say don't let the church create a program? You know, program has a very loaded word in it. Yes? So it doesn't mean that an organized program or ministry is not feasible. The problem is the mindset when people come and they expect that evangelism only goes through that. That's one issue. What else? Anything else come to your mind?
It depends upon the way you look at the church as an organization or as a organism.
Okay. Jim, you're amazing. You always front what I'm about to go to. Jim, you might as well come up here and It's the way we view the church, really. The way you answer that question depends on your biblical understanding of what is the church. Max Stiles is a bit strong against programized. And I think he comes at it from the angle, though, of that we try to institutionalize these things. He says it so strongly. He says at this one point, he says, programs are the leeches that suck the life out of evangelism. I went, whoa. This guy, and he's, by the way, this man is evangelistic. He's in Dubai right now working on equipping guys in the Muslim ministry. But he saw there was a correlation between trying to set up evangelism in terms of programs and then perhaps the passivity of people who then see that their role is not involved in evangelism. So what I'd like to do is, just in this introduction, to think of what is the concept and meaning of the church. If you look in your notes and in your intro, I'd like to examine that. The first thing, just as way as an illustration, is first of all, what the church is not, I think would be a good way. I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. 22. We're going to be going through some verses. So, Ephesians is a book that really defines not only the doctrine of the church, but it actually talks about the practice of the church. I mean, there's certain books in the Bible that have a focus. And if you think about Ephesians gives you a biblical concept of a church. And the problem is, tradition can often define the church. But we don't want to define the church. Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians 1, it makes it very clear that the church is at the center of what God is doing in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. Could somebody read verses 22 to 23? Which is his body, the fullness of him, the fullness. That's a very striking word. How can you have the fullness of Christ? In the Colossians, it says, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. But here he's saying that when God gave authority to Christ, when he raised him and he ascended and put on the right hand, he sat at the right hand of God. It says he was seated far above all rule and authority. And God himself, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet. It says, and he gave him, that would be Christ, as head over all things. So Christ is the head over all things. But he gave him to the church. So it's not an organization, a building, or a liturgical ceremony. You don't define the church by the structures. Right? It's not operated even according to human principles. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16 after Peter makes that great confession? You remember that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's defining Christ. Who do people say that I am? There's only one anointed Christ who is going to be given authority over all, and it's our Lord Jesus. But in that same verse in Matthew 16, he says this, I also say to you, or Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Just notice the pronouns. I will build what? Whose church? My church. Notice, I will build my church. So the church, in its very essence, is something that Christ is not just, he's not just throwing us into the church and saying, okay, do things, hopefully do it well. He's saying, I will build my church. Churches get messed up when humans end up putting their ideas that it's based on their power and their strategies. There was a book called The Trellis and the Vine, where he says a lot of churches build up trellises and they build their church theology around you build a trellis and then hopefully people, a trellis would be a structure by which the vine grows. And in the book, the main thesis was in the Trellis and the Vine, he says, be careful that in ministry, you don't focus on the trellis, which would be the thing that you hold up like a structure, for ministry. No, the ministry should be coming out of the life flow of the vine, which would be the growth. So maybe what Mac was saying earlier about the issue of evangelism and the danger of programizing it is that you danger of elevating an evangelism trellis, but when there's no vine work, it's as if you're going in the backward direction. First, let there be life, and then build trellises so that it'll support the vine. That's the thesis. The third thing is, it's not operated for human welfare or the meeting of human needs. Go to Ephesians 1 again in verse 6. The church is designed by the decree of God to operate for the glory of Christ. We exist not for ourselves. You know, Jonathan Edwards had this idea that there are chief ends, there are subordinate ends, and then there's ultimate ends. It's a little wordy, but he really, it's a good point. He says, ultimate ends are things at the end of something. Okay, give me an example. A farmer. What's his end? To grow crops? Is that his, which end is that? Is that his ultimate end? Say that? Profit. So his ultimate end is profit? What happens when you get the profit? Is that the end? What's the end by which you're making those crops? His life. To eat it? To sustain his life? In other words, you have to ask this question. When a church forgets what its end is, it could actually become sidetracked by things that are not the issue. Look at what God says is the chief end of the church. Look at, would somebody read verse 6? Actually, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 says he predestined us. So he's, the us there is those he chose before the foundation of the world. So if you're in Christ right now, before there was a universe or a world, God in his eternal omniscience looked through eternity. He, only God can look and choose before something exists. Before the foundation of the earth, he, not only did he choose you, that you would be holy and blameless in him, he predestined you to adoption as sons. So he claimed you before you were even in the womb. The church, he's jealous for the church because it's something that you could say is a people that he loved. He loved, and he not only loved, he intentionally, it says predestined, marked out beforehand to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. According to the kind intention of his will, but that's not the end. You didn't get into the church so that you could become the end. Otherwise, the next verse would be meaningless. Verse 6 says, "For the to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us." How? In the beloved. In his beloved son. God so loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. God's love. He loved you before the foundation of the earth. But notice, it's for the praise of the glory, that would be the repute, the glory of his grace. So, verse 12 repeats that. To the end, notice, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to what? The praise of his glory. You are actually to be the praise of his glory. When the church loses that, then evangelism doesn't serve its own end. It serves the what? The praise of his glory. At the end of chapter 3, as he closes out the doctrinal part of Ephesians, you could say the first half is really what God is saying is eternally true about what the church is. He ends in 3:21 by saying, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us." Paul is saying, as he's praying this blessing, he says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So what the church is not a human institution. You see, the human institutions can do a lot, but they're not the church. Ray Ortland, in his book on the gospel, defines the church as this. What is the church? A church, not the church, but a church, is a body of believers in Jesus, drawing their life from him in regular, practical, organized ways that accelerate their progress for him. The unity of the church becomes our actual experience in the unity of a church. Being part of a church frees us from the vague idealism and gives us traction for real gospel advance that will matter forever. Your church is more than a collection of people who happen to get together on Sundays. You go to a professional football game on a Sunday afternoon for a mere get-together. The fans of a team might sit together, wear the team colors, and cheer in unison, but when the game is over, they walk out of that stadium, drive home, and get on with their separate lives. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if the church was more like a football stadium? Well, we all gather together, we put on our team uniforms, and we cheer, and then we go home as if we're living our separate lives. Is that what we are? Is that how Jesus defines the church? Are we members of Christ if we're the body? It says in Romans 12, not that we may become members of the body. It says we are members of one another. Now, in order for that to be true, you have to be attached to the head. And to be attached to the head means you share life united under the head. Go to Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. Ephesians, just back one chapter. Would somebody read Ephesians 2, 19 to 20? Notice, you're God's household, which implies not a detached separation, but a familiarity. And the cornerstone is who? In this, Jesus Christ. So that's the picture of a building, a temple, the household of God. Look chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Would somebody read verse 15 and 16?
But speaking the truth in love, they grow up in him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, which is joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effect of working through the measure of every part, may he increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Notice our head, it's very, again, he repeats it. The head is Christ, given to the church, which is the fullness of Christ. But notice, what's the head's role in this verse? What does God say Christ does to the body? Okay, so we're talking about whether we're separate or not. The question of a body is, if it's biblical, if it's under Christ, we are united, right? But notice it says, held together by what every joint. Notice, from whom the whole body fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Now, I have a lot of joints in my body. And I often, you know, when you do some new work, like I've been working with my son's mobile home recently, and I've been feeling pains where I've never felt before. And I realized, those are joints! Those are joints that I never knew existed. They're there, they're just functioning seamlessly, almost like invisible things out there. But the point he's saying is that the health of the body depends on every joint. Did you catch that? It was the same point in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is saying, what's wrong with you, Corinthians? You're so focused on these guys' gifts, these tongues and spiritual gifts, that you're focusing not on what Christ is doing in every joint of the body. Here's the point. Every person is a joint, in a sense, that supplies something necessary for the body, the health of the body, the growth of the body. So if one member has a wrong view, not only of themselves and what their part in the body is, it affects the whole thing. Jesus often talked about fruitfulness as a part of abiding in the vine. Do you guys remember that? John 15. What did Jesus say? Anybody know that? Okay, so Jesus is the vine, and then it says, you, plural, are the branches. And what's his point? You're connected to the, okay, so like the head, the body's connected to a head. If it's not, you're a chicken running around and you're about to be eaten. But no, we are connected to the head, and the head has a purpose. He has a chief end, the glory of the grace. It says to the end that that we would be the praise of the glory of his grace. So the purpose of the head for us is that we be the body, that we function in such a way that there's not one member that is straggling. The straggling one is actually more essential to the growth of the body than you realize. So many people dismiss others and say, I only need me to make this thing run. No. No, if you're thinking like that, you're thinking like, you know, the natural kingdom where there's these, the wolves go after the stragglers. Well, who cares, let the wolves eat the stragglers. At least we got the big flock. Jesus says, I want every one of you to see yourself as vital to the growth. So when the branch metaphor comes in, we often individualize it and say, man, I want to be more fruitful. I want to be a branch that just shines over all the other branches. I want to be that branch that shoots itself out. But Jesus is saying, no, the vine should be the focus. All the branches then together are to bear fruit. But notice, we tend to interpret things individually. But the way Jesus kept the disciples from doing that is he said, and this is my commandment, that you what? You love one another. The point is this. The branches bear fruit in the context of the one another's. And the fruit bearing there is your mission and testimony in the world that's going to hate you. Jesus says, you will bear much fruit. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit. Fruit that would remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, it shall be done. Again, corporate. You see, we are an individualistic culture. And remember this. The church was born in Palestine. The church was born in Pentecost, in a sense, when the Spirit descended. And they were nothing like Americans. Yet God's been building the church for 2,000 years. He didn't need American ingenuity to do it. And American individuality that says, I can do it and just give me the problem and I'll fix it myself. And you bother me a little. Just move aside. Let me fix the problem. Christ said, no, I'm going to make it so that you depend on this person and you don't have everything necessary and you're going to need to depend upon. In other words, Jesus so designed it so that the body is growing according to its dependence on Christ. John MacArthur quotes his definition of the church. I like this. He says, the church is not an aggregation, but an agitating force. Not ceremonialism, but new creation. A new community, not a denomination, but a dynamic of a new life. Not a ritual or routine, but people reconciled to God and each other. Not an organization, as Jim said, but an organism with mutual life. Not a mechanical system, but a spiritual entity. In other words, the church is people joined in the living community, bound together, whether you like it or not, by their union with Christ. Yes, God places people that are difficult for a purpose, right? The most difficult person in your life is probably Christ's specific design for your fleshly impatience. God uses people and he deals with us in different ways. But notice, we're bound because we're joined to Christ. We're in Christ. We do things for Christ. So evangelism, then, in that context, depends on us understanding that we're not an organization, primarily. Now, as I get before as we look into the notes, I want to read one other statement by Ortlund where he says, a church can be run and by tradition and lose a sense of the nature of the centrality of why they exist. We just saw that the chief end was not about ourselves, right? We're not the end, but for Christ's sake. Well, Ray Ortlund, in his book on the gospel, basically says the church that loses the gospel and puts it in a peripheral way is a church that develops their own traditions. Other things become more central. And he writes this, the difficulty of creating a gospel culture, he says, it's harder to lay hold of than a gospel doctrine. It requires more relational wisdom and finesse. It involves stepping into a kind of community unlike something we've experienced, where we're joyfully living together on a love that we can't create. A gospel culture requires us not to bank on our own importance or virtues, but to forsake self-assurance and exult together in Christ alone. This mental adjustment is not easy, but living in this kind of community is wonderful. We find ourselves saying with Paul, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." All the trophies of our self-importance, all the wounds of our self-pity, every self-invented thing that we lug around as a way of getting attention, we count them dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul did not regard the loss of his inflated self as sacrificial. Who admires his own dung? It's a relief to be rid of our distasteful egos. And when a whole church together luxuriates, that's his word, in Christ alone, that church embodies a gospel culture. It becomes a surprising new kind of community where sinners and sufferers come alive because the Lord is there. How easy it is for a church to exist in order to puff itself up. How hard it is to forsake our own glory for a higher glory. The primary barrier to displaying the beauty of Jesus in our churches comes from the way we reinsert ourselves into the sacred center that belongs to him alone. He must have preeminence. Colossians. I really resonate with that because I think we don't realize how often traditions and things that we hold dear, that we want to preserve, come secondary to making sure the gospel, that Christ is at the center. In fact, in Galatians, go to Galatians 2, Paul had to confront Peter at one point. We find this amazing issue where Peter was being tempted to compromise the gospel. Now remember, Galatians was Paul was basically saying the gospel. Galatians 1, he begins by saying the gospel. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace for a different gospel. Paul was fighting to make sure that the gospel was upheld. The gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And what's interesting is, the attack of the gospel came from none other than Peter. In chapter 2, I want you to notice this, because what this implies is that anytime a church elevates other things, egos, traditions, fear of man, above the gospel, it's in danger of compromising its very identity. The church is under attack, often in the subtle, hidden culture that we don't even sometimes specify. And it could be as simple as who you eat with. That's what happened. Peter came to Antioch, and it says he basically was recognizing Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. But it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, this is verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. John Stott calls this one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the entire New Testament. The Apostle Paul confronts Peter, the rock upon which God said, I'm going to build my church. This is the head of, you could say, the chief apostle in Jerusalem, the one that Jesus put in charge of the church. He was the one who preached on Pentecost. And Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. Remember the vision where God said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Three times, you remember before he went, God called him to go to, who? Cornelius, yeah, that was in Acts. Phil just preached on that. I should know that name. He went to Cornelius, right? And three times he had a vision where that God said, do not call unclean what I call clean. So he goes to Antioch. God's doing an amazing work. The disciples are growing, but they're Gentiles. And it says, prior to the coming, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, these are the men that were from Jerusalem. They were the ones who were the, you could say, the pillars of the church. It says he withdrew himself aloof and held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And then it says, even Barnabas, it says the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by that hypocrisy. What's Paul dealing with? Why is this so huge? Legalism is one aspect, but he had already eaten with the Gentiles, so it seemed like doctrinally he knew the gospel allowed Gentiles to come in without circumcision. It says it. Look at verse, look at the end of verse 12. Fearing the party of circumcision. He feared human disapproval. He was fearing, some people say, well, he just wanted to make sure that there was no ruptures in the church. But here it's very clear that the word hypocrisy is mentioned how many times? At least twice, okay? So it's Paul is basically saying fear can be such a powerful force. Because what we do is we base our actions not based on what we know is true about the gospel, but often by what other people will think. And even Peter could do this. And then Barnabas, he's like the, man, he's like super missionary. My point is this. It can happen to us. Can it? Yes. That's right. It affects, you see, your leaders especially, that decision affects the way other people then view the way you interact with others. It sets precedent. What should be the, what is Paul saying needs to be at the precedent level? What's his point? Look at verse 14. What's his issue? He says, the truth of the gospel. In other words, the church is not existing as an end in itself for an institution. It's the gospel that Christ has given us that affects the way we do everything. Even the way in which other people perceive what you're doing. Oftentimes we'll look at and we'll do things according to other things. So the gospel message. So one thing that... Ray Ortland says, when he was looking at this, he says it's very dangerous to have the right doctrine but the wrong culture. Culture is the way you actually implement things, like the way of life, who you eat with, where do you shop? What are all the things that operate in your culture? He says this is a good formula to think about. Right doctrine plus wrong culture equals doctrinal denial. Another way to say it is the right gospel, but with an anti-gospel culture, the way in which you live, basically denies the gospel. That's the issue with Peter. Paul says, you can't affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're justified freely by faith alone, and then not eat with these people. Do you see the distinction? The way we live out our belief of the gospel can either bring it forward and advance the gospel, or it can shrink it back. So look on your notes. I would like to take them as today's, since we're focusing on how the local church is to do evangelism, I want to begin by just looking at our fundamental, what Christ wants you to know as a member of his church, not an organization, as attached to the head of Christ. The fundamental calling begins is to, I put on your notes, the fundamental calling is to manifest Christ in the world, to the world. That's why CBC is still around. Remember, Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands. Jesus is the one who's the head of the church. He is the one who can take away the lamp, and he's the one that sustains the lamp. But the one thing that you need to realize is that you are not setting the agenda. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 to 20, and I want you to look at 3 points about our calling as a church. Verse 19, we already read it, but I want to read through 22. Read with me in Ephesians again. So Paul has argued that we're elect in Christ. And then he ends in chapter 1 by saying, all things are put under Christ's foot, our head, but he gave the head to the church. The church is the fullness of Christ. Then he says, but you were dead. And he said, he broke down the barrier so that when you get saved, for by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And then he says, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So he says, you are part of the work, the body of Christ, by grace. And then he says, he broke down the barrier. That's verse 14. And then it says, so that he might reconcile them. That would be Gentiles and Jews. That would be anybody, all sinners. To be reconciled means you're at enmity with God. So to say you're reconciled means you're not entering in by going into a Judaistic system. You're not going in by coming in with works. He's saying you're all in, reconciled by God, by Christ's death on the cross, because he put to death the enmity. The cross is at the center of the gospel, and it's why you are even a part of being reconciled to God. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away. That's you and you and you, every one of you. Shalom, the peace of God, where you are reconciled to God and you can go before the throne of grace, is earned by the price that Christ paid with his precious blood. And when he rose and he is head over the church, he looks over every one of us and considers them his own. He says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's the church. That's what he says. And then he says, so then, you are no longer strangers. You're a unique community. You're not a nation like Israel in the sense that you have a political leader. You're a community of people who are reconciled to God. And you are disciples of your head, which is Christ. And it says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. That means your citizenship is not attached to your nation, your legal nation, or your workplace. You are God's household. And in Timothy, when he says you're God's household, he says it's God's household that holds the pillars of truth in this world. We are the unique temple, you could say, of God. And that's the first point on your notes. As God's temple, he says it this way. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, who is the cornerstone, and in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So on your first notes there, do you realize, church, the amazing glory of your position is that as God's temple, we are to manifest God's presence on the earth. That was the location of the Shekinah glory in Israel. That was the place that God revealed his law. That is the place where God dwells and rules. Because the temple was the center of the Davidic kingdom. So four things to note. As the household of God, don't forget your amazing privilege of being reconciled to God. It is stunning how you can have such a privilege and you can begin to take it for granted. Right? There's no reason that you deserve to be part of the very place where God chooses to dwell except for His grace and mercy alone. The very definition of evangelism then hinges on you remembering that you were reconciled to God. That is, you were brought near to God. And now you are God's dwelling place, in a sense. You are the place that God acts. The reason why you're the salt and the light is because this is the place that God has chosen to display His presence. And when you forget your core identity as being reconciled ones, you forget your mission to be reconcilers. God's placed the church here for His purpose, to the praise of what? The glory. That's where the temple, the glory of the kavod of God, the heavy, you could say it this way, it was so great at the temple that when Moses was done and they finished building, it says they couldn't even stand before the presence of God, the kavod, the glory of God. But secondly, it's the place of God's power and glory. As I mentioned before, in the Psalms, it repeatedly emphasized that our God reigns. You look around America and you would almost think that the Supreme Court reigns. No. It's in the church that we actually affirm the actual reality that in the universe and in America, our God reigns. The church is that voice. We are the pillar of, you could say, God's testimony left in this earth. When the church is silenced, it's as if we're saying God does not reign. It's the declaration of God's reign, though, through Christ. You see, we say you have no relationship with God if you don't know Christ. And that's an offense to a people who want to go, it says many ways lead to heaven, and we all know God, we have a God, and yet we could do things the way we desire. And the church, holding to a gospel, says, no, you cannot know God apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if your life lives autonomously from His lordship, you have no relationship with God. We are the holder of the gospel. In a sense, we are the pillar of the foundation of God's truth in this world. And it's third, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So His presence was not only in the wilderness, His presence, it was visible. It went before them. Remember, by a pillar, a cloud, and then by fire by night. This is the God who led them through the wilderness. Well, Jesus Christ is the head and leads the church. And the chief purpose of the temple, though, was to be a place of worship. The church now exists as the earth's only designated place of corporate praise and worship. Imagine that. But notice, God's church is literally in every corner of this earth. And it's growing. The places that are dark, God is sending the gospel. So that there will be a worship and a fragrance of aroma, a worship in every place. I can't tell you what it's like to be on a mountain in Uganda and go into a hut where you have to bend down and be part of the worship of Jesus in a place that you would think nobody could praise Jesus. And it's happening. Even during the War of Sudan, what happened was when the missionaries were kicked out, God's church grew because Christ's Spirit was being sent, and He was protecting those believers. You know, you think of China, you think of Iran, you think of even North Korea, where they say that's a closed country. The point is this, the church is the place where the worship of God rises up. In the days of Israel, it was the temple. We gather together in the temple. So the fundamental calling as the church, then, is to remind ourselves that we are the place where God has designated as to be the place of His presence, the place where His word is proclaimed. Secondly, as Christ's body, we demonstrate Christ's fullness to the earth. This is point B. As Christ's body, we demonstrate Christ's fullness. Now, how many of you know what fullness means? What, I mean, when you fill a cup of lemonade, you fill it and you say, well, that's fullness. That's not what fullness means. Okay, completion, but I would like to go a little farther. Fullness, in John 1, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, and it uses the same word, pleroma, full of what? Grace and truth. The problem with lemonade is when you drink a little, you could see it go down a little. And then when you drink it all and you go, oh my gosh, I'm done. Or it's like that bowl of ice cream I had yesterday. They gave me a little scoop and I said, that's good because I don't need a full one. But I ate it and I go, oh, it's gone. You know, I tried to scoop up a little bit more. Fullness, you guys, is when there's no ending to it. Jesus says his glory was that he had fullness. The ocean is full of water, but that's not fullness. That's not fullness. Here's the amazing thing, that Christ in his glory has no... You empty him, you can't empty him of fullness because he has more. He has more. The grace that you need today is fully sufficient for you, and tomorrow it is full. You go, wait a second, how did that happen? Jesus Christ, it says, is the head. The supply for the body comes out of fullness. And the divine dimension of the church then is that Christ is the head, and by the Holy Spirit, he is the life of the body. That's why we're not just an organization. Colossians 1 says it very similar to Ephesians. Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Headship and authority and fullness work to such a way that we who have Christ have all that we need. But look at point two. Christ's work on the earth, the fullness of Christ, who could easily do things all by himself, has chosen to work through earthen vessels. Why would he do that? It's like I'm clay. I'm so frail. I'm broken. I'm not good. I'm not good. Like today I could be good and tomorrow I could mess up. Why does he work through people like us? He chooses to continue his work through his body for the glory, for the praise of the glory of his grace. Christ's work on earth is continued only through his body. Think about this. CBC, Christ is reigning on high, and yet he chooses to work through us. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I'm always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. And then Colossians 2:19. Every danger and heresy of the church is rooted in the fact that people have diminished Christ's sufficiency or glory in some degree. And Colossians reminds us that no one should be defrauding you by putting spirituality in categories that are separated from Christ. But he says, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So the growth of the body, we saw in Ephesians, in Colossians, the growth and the health of the body is completely tied to our being united to Christ. Now go to John John 15. I mentioned this earlier, but I want to, again, let you hear it from Christ. John 15. So, evangelism is really the fruitfulness of Christ's work of redemption. His body is the means by which he continues the work. Somebody would say, I thought his work was done. He said, it is finished. His work of redemption was accomplished fully at the cross. But the application of that work is being done today. In other words, the application of Christ, a finished work, he continues it through the church. That's why when he says to the disciples, abide in me, verse 4, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Do you ever feel barren? You go, man, my life, I feel like I don't have that fruitfulness. I feel like I want to be more fruitful. Listen to Jesus. Jesus says you can't bear fruit independently of the vine. Literally, he says, I am the vine. Remember this. You are the branches. It's literally like, you know, there's two bodies of water in Palestine. There's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. One has salt that could float on, and one, the Sea of Galilee, rushes into the Jordan like a flowing river. Tell me what the difference between the Dead Sea is and the Sea of Galilee. Salt. Well, that is true, that there is salt and there's no salt. I don't know actually in the how much salt is in the Sea of Galilee, but what I was thinking was nothing grows in the Dead Sea. There's no fruitfulness because there's no channeling. The water goes in and then it stagnates. There's no place for it to go. Whereas the Sea of Galilee, it comes from the mountains of Lebanon, and it comes rushing into the sea. The Sea of Galilee rushes into the sea. So there's this flow of water. In other words, everything that grows and has fruitfulness comes when Christ and His Holy Spirit is rushing through the body, the church. But we get stagnant when we are fruitful or fruitless when we begin to just think it all depends on us. We're the end. You know, I need to come to church today to get fed. But you're not saying, Lord, I need to be fruitful. Jesus says, not just says, he promises, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it will be done. And he says, and my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. The word for bearing fruit is you're able to bear fruit, carries the word idea of dynamite, ability. The disciples' fruit will be never something that he can boast about, because what's happening is it's Christ working through his body. And remember what I said earlier, the branches aren't competing for fruitfulness. Because the whole tree gets distorted when one branch has more fruit. Have you ever noticed that? You that are gardeners. You prune so that there's this beautiful tree. You don't want to make this ugly, distorted tree where there's one branch that has all these apples and it's sagging down. Why don't we just have the apples scattered all around? All I know is this. We don't want to carry a parable too far. I know that. But I sense in my own tendencies, an individual sense, like, Lord, give me fruit so that I can bear fruit. And then I'm going, whoa. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live. Lord, if this person can bear more fruit, help me to equip this person to bear more fruit. In other words, fruitfulness is a body. It's a whole tree thing. So often we're preoccupied by my own ministry. Oh, I should get this ministry. Why don't they ask me to do this? Why don't you just get alone with Christ and say, Lord, what would you do to help me make this church most fruitful? That changes it, doesn't it? It's not about what I can do to be fulfilled so that my ministry can be sort of on display and then everyone will notice Branch Reed, you know? Who cares about Branch Reed? I must decrease, but what? He must increase. Oh God, that we would have this realization that your glory just makes our little light seem so faded. Let the glory of Christ be seen in us so that we become less and that you become more. And that's why, if you look on point number 5, the church's fundamental purpose is for Christ and not itself. We exist as a church to display His character, His moral character, His saving power, and His glory. You see, we're the temple, yes, we're the temple of God to showcase God's presence. We're Christ's body to showcase His what? His fullness. And God has so designed the gifts of the body that the fullness requires all the gifts to function. Imagine if everybody had speaking gifts. It would be a monstrosity. Big mouth, like this dragon-looking thing with big mouth. Wah! That's not what we are. We're the body of Christ. The feet that are shod with the gospel. It's the hands that help. It's the ministry of Jesus. That's why on the night that Jesus was betrayed, around the supper, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Because He says, this is the way it is with your Lord and Master. So it will be with you. That was just, look at chapter 13. Verse 34 and 35, after He had washed their feet. And by the way, Judas was in there. In fact, Judas, according to the scripture, was right next to Jesus. And in a Jewish feast, you put the people that are most important right next to you. Jesus said, Judas, you sit here. And then they were arguing about who's the greatest. Remember that? Probably because they all wanted to jockey for position. John gets the position closest to Jesus. Peter, you know, next. But Judas, he must have been already... Okay, let's put Judas right here. And then Jesus takes the basin, puts on the towel, says, this is not about you positioning yourself and jockeying for position, because even the greatest person could be a betrayer. It's when you're on your feet with the towel and you're washing your each other's feet that you're going to most exhibit the power and the fruitfulness of Christ. That servant meekness, Jesus says, is the yoke that He puts on us. In 35, He ends up, and we're going to end with this. This is John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you. In other words, put this up. Up at the top. Remember, the old law can be summed up in what? The fulfillment of this, that you love. Love God with all your heart and love each other. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So also, what? Love one another. By this, here's the point. All men will know that you are My disciples. Without love, we are making a mockery of evangelism. We make a mockery of the church. We exist because Christ is our head. And He who washed your feet and died for you teaches us to lay down our egos. He teaches us that our life is not about what counts for us, but it counts for what He will be given glory. That we can say, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. If I have to be put into a notch where no one notices me, I'll be that joint that sings praise. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And Jesus says, that's a church that's going to bear fruit. You see, loving one another is not the peripheral thing. It's the central thing. So often we say, missions. You know, we gotta be doing more for the gospel. And we put it in competition with edification. Love one another. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus says, you, this is My commandment, love one another. And then He says, and you're going to bear much fruit as you obey Me. You know, As you look at your notes, let me just give you the last blanks, because some people will die if they don't get it. And I don't know why that is, but every time I teach, somebody says, "Oh, what was that blank?" I said, "Well, who cares about the blank? But here's the blank. This is point C. As God's people, by the way, you're God's people because you were reconciled. Remember, not because you volunteered. You're reconciled to God. Verse point C. We exist to glorify Christ on the earth. Listen, Christ, this is what the Father is doing. He's pruning us so that Christ will be more full, manifest. Now listen, every one of you, intentionally think, what are you doing with the mindset to follow Christ? Pray that God will allow you to be fruitful. That's number one. And then secondly, put it as a discipline to realize you're in the body because you are essential to the fruitfulness of our gospel. There's not one joint that God has not put into the church that doesn't have a vital function. You say, "I'm barren. I don't feel like I'm used by God." Go to Christ and put yourself at his feet and say, Lord, empty me of that self-directedness. I came to you so that I would not be driven by self. Help me to live my life so that you would be given the glory. And Lord, teach me how to look around and help and serve. Whose feet have you not washed? This week, put it into your intention to love one another, and then let's just be amazed at the opportunities you're going to see for God to give you opportunity to proclaim in message the reconciling power of the cross, because that's what accompanies when you love one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we are here because of your grace, and Lord, we have no reason to boast. Lord, you chose us not because we were so smart, not because you saw that we would be the ones most useful for you. Lord, you chose us only because of your mercy. And Lord Jesus, it's only when we empty ourselves of our pursuit of ourselves that you are able to work in and through us. So Lord, do that in us today. Help us to be obedient to you. And thank you, Lord, for the great gospel you've given us. Help us not to become a church derailed by tradition. Help us to be obedient to you, and help us to be fervent in our love for one another. Do that in us, Lord. Help us to repent of that individual tendencies. I have it. I know others. Just help us to just see, Lord, that you called us for a purpose. And may you be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen.